Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 29? I ask you once more, please stand as we read this psalm together. This is the holy and inerrant and infallible Word of God. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in His temple all cry, Glory! The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have read Your Word this morning, would You now give us the blessing of Your Spirit to make it effective in our hearts? Would You exalt Your name through the proclamation of Your Word today? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's classic work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children, brothers and sisters, find their way into a magical land called Narnia, a land where, among other things, animals can talk. And one day they are in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the beavers are informing them on a number of things about the land of Narnia, and specifically about the curse that it's under at the time, and about the ruler and creator of Narnia, who is named Aslan, who, it is rumored, is on his way very soon to bring deliverance to Narnia. In the course of the conversation, it is revealed to the children that Aslan is a lion. And this is the conversation that ensues. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Aslan is no tame lion. And God is no tame God. As much as we would like to try to tame Him, as much as we would like to remove those rough edges, those offensive parts of God that slap us around, He cannot be tamed. There are many examples throughout history of attempts to tame God. Classic liberalism, an attempt to accommodate God to the spirit of the modern age, is one such example. It's been described rather pejoratively in this way. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That is a tame God, but not the God of Scripture. There is also the example of the health and wealth gospel, where God is tamed by becoming the one who is, rather than confronting our sin, endorsing our greed. Hitting more close to home, even in evangelicalism, there have been numerous attempts to tame God. In many parts of evangelicalism, it is perceived that God has an image problem. And so we seek to market Him. And we seek to do so in such a way that we can hide those things in the Bible that don't appeal to the broader culture, that don't appeal to the seekers. And we can put God forth a little bit nicer, a little bit softer, a little bit more appealing to unbelievers. In my own life, my own shameful attempts to tame God often look like this. I try to become the sponsor of my self-centeredness. The God who is there to make sure that my dreams are fulfilled, my plans come to fruition, and my happiness is the ultimate goal. Alternatively, I could make Him a God who doesn't mind much my sins. What all of these approaches have in common is that they're not comfortable with the God who is, but they're seeking to make God into what we would prefer Him to be. We cannot tame God, but it is our default mode, it is our natural inclination to seek to do so when He becomes a threat to our self-centered lives. And like raindrops continuously accumulating on a windshield, I think as we live our lives day by day, sin continually clouds our vision. Sin continuously blurs our understanding of who God is. And Scripture is like our windshield wipers. Scripture can clear that off, can sweep away all of that fog and give us once again a clear understanding of who God really is. And Psalm 29 is one such passage that can do that for us. Because in Psalm 29 we see that God is revealed in all things, in a storm. Now here in West Tennessee, we're very familiar with that reality. In fact, I would like us to have a business meeting right after church today so that we can vote on making Psalm 29 the official psalm of this church and, you know, West Tennessee altogether. Maybe we can speak for the whole region. Would that be okay? No, just teasing about that, but we are very familiar with these realities, and this psalm, therefore, speaks particularly to our situation right here. It follows the general pattern of a psalm of praise, and this is the template that these kinds of psalms normally follow. There's an introductory section, which is a call to praise, and then in the middle, there is some kind of description of who God is or what He has done that forms the basis for why we should praise Him. And then at the end, there's a closing call to praise. This psalm follows that general template, except in the third section, it's not a closing call to praise, but rather a blessing that is pronounced upon Israel. And so it departs very slightly from the overall pattern, but it still fits the pattern of a praise psalm. And since it divides so easily into three sections, it makes for a very good three-point sermon. But we're not going to follow it in order. We're going to look at the sections of the psalm, first the middle section and then the beginning and the end, to get a handle on what it's saying. But overall, on the whole, I believe the psalm teaches us this main truth about God. The power of the voice of the Lord demonstrates the glory of His name and His royal authority. And I'll say that again. The power of the voice of the Lord demonstrates the glory of His name and His royal authority. We'll unpack that now by looking at three demands that this psalm places upon us. The first demand is, behold the power of the voice of the Lord in verses 3 to 9. Behold the power of the voice of the Lord. Several weeks ago, a tornado of massive proportions raged through Joplin, Missouri, killed 150 people, injured about 1,000 others, and left a path of destruction in its wake that has been unheard of for at least a generation. Where was God in this? Normally, when natural disasters like this happen, there are two different attempts that are often put forth to justify God, to show that God is just in the face of human suffering. One attempt that is often put forth, although I haven't heard it with regard to Joplin, but one attempt that is often put forth with natural disasters is to say God was punishing someone for some specific sin. If you think back to the earthquakes in Haiti that virtually destroyed that country, in the wake of that event, you recall that there was a major Christian broadcaster who stirred up controversy by pointing to a specific sin of the Haitian people and saying, they deserved it because of this. So that's one attempt to try to justify God, to say, these people deserved it for some specific sin that we can point to. Therefore, we can understand the event, we can explain it. On the other hand, another way that's often employed to try to justify God is to withdraw Him from the event, to say God just didn't do it. It happened independently of Him. There are forces at work in the world that He does not control. At least He has freely chosen to withdraw His control over these things, and therefore He cannot be blamed. He is just as heartbroken over this as anyone else. Now, if those are our only two options in the face of disaster, then we have a problem. Because the first option violates the teaching of the book of Job. Job is crystal clear that not all suffering can be attributed to some specific sin. We cannot explain every event of human suffering by tracing it back to some specific sin that that person committed. In some cases we can, but Job is clear that we cannot explain everything that way. And then the second option of trying to remove God from the event, it violates a whole host of passages of Scripture, including this one. If we had to conclude that God had no control over the tornado that ravaged Joplin, then we would have to conclude that what this psalm presents as a reason to praise God is not really a reason to praise God. This psalm would be stripped of its force. The very reason this psalm gives to give praise to God would be taken from us. So there is a better way to understand, and we will talk about that as we go through the psalm today. This section, verses 3 to 9, can really be subdivided into two further sections. The first subdivision would refer to the gathering storm in verses 3 and 4, and then the second subdivision would refer to the effects of the storm in verses 5 to 9. So we see in the gathering storm of verses 3 and 4 that seven times throughout this psalm, he's going to begin here, but seven times throughout the psalm you're going to see the voice of the Lord mentioned. The very same word that spoke creation into existence is the word that now governs and directs creation to God's appointed ends. And David says here in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. Now, what is he referring to here by the waters? Could this be a reference to a storm that begins at sea? It could be, but I think it is more likely that David is referring to the waters that are gathered in the atmosphere above and that fall down to earth in the form of rain. The Bible does refer to these waters above. For example, in Genesis 1:7, speaking of the second day of creation, it says, "And God made the expanse, the sky, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse." And so David is saying here, I believe, that God's voice, the voice of the Lord, is over the waters directing the storm that is gathering. And God's voice, he says, is heard in the thunder. The God of glory thunders, he says. Now, there have been a few times in my life when I have been woken up by thunder. And a handful of those times, the thunder struck so close that it sounded like a bomb went off right outside my window. And I can remember one of those occasions, the first time that ever happened to me. I was asleep in bed, and then all of a sudden this sound, like I said, like a bomb going off right outside my window wakes me up. And I'm lying there for a few seconds, disoriented from having been asleep. And for just a few seconds, I was literally paralyzed with fear. I could not move for a few seconds. That is the power of the voice of the Lord. What I heard was the echo of His voice in the wonders of His world. I think it was rightly so that I should be paralyzed with fear at such a sound. And so David is reflecting here on the powerful, the majestic voice of the Lord that is heard in thunder. We move on then to the effects of the storm in verses 5 to 9. And here David says that the voice of the Lord accomplishes five things. First, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon in verses 5 and 6. Lebanon is mentioned here, which was a mountain range to the north of Israel, full of forests. And it also mentions Sirion in verse 6, which was Mount Hermon in that mountain range. And David says here that the voice of the Lord has the power to break the cedars of Lebanon in two. Lebanon is famous for its mighty cedar trees. And I was talking to Timothy O'Day about these trees this past week. He's been there and he's seen them. And he said that they're not like the cedar trees that we encounter here, but they're majestic, they're thick, they're very old, and their roots run very deep. And he mentioned one tree that is at least 4,000 years old among the cedars of Lebanon. And David says the voice of the Lord breaks them. Now, we've seen that here in recent weeks. We've seen these trees that are tall and mighty and deep-rooted that have stood there for generations being thrown down in a matter of seconds by the power of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The second thing it accomplishes is in verse 7, the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. This is a reference to lightning that accompanies a storm. Whenever you are outside, outdoors, and you're either playing a sporting event or you're watching a sporting event, say a baseball game or a football game, and you see a storm start to gather, usually the game can go on when it starts raining. You can continue to play. People don't mind too much getting a little wet as long as it's not too rainy. You can keep playing. But what is the universally recognized signal that it's time to quit the game and go inside, find shelter? It's lightning. Because we recognize that when we're dealing with lightning, we are dealing with a power that is beyond us, a power that is dangerous, a power that we must not trifle with. And so we seek cover when the lightning strikes. And David is telling us that it is not from the hand of Zeus that lightning bolts are flung to the earth. It is from the very mouth of God Almighty. This is the power of His voice. The third thing that the voice of the Lord accomplishes is that it shakes the wilderness of Kadesh, according to verse 8. There was a Kadesh in the north, in the region of Lebanon. However, I think it is more likely that David is referring here to Kadesh Barnea, which is in the south of Israel, and is more often associated with the idea of wilderness in the Old Testament. And if that's the case, then what David is doing is he's looking both to the north and to the south, and he's seeing the power of the voice of the Lord on display all around him. And he is saying here that God, unlike the gods of the nations, is not confined to any small geographical region in order to wield His power, but He is the God of all creation. He can split the cedars of Lebanon. He can shake the trees of Kadesh, because it is all His. The fourth thing that the voice of the Lord accomplishes in verse 9 is that it makes the deer give birth. You may notice a footnote in your Bible, or your Bible may even translate it differently than that. But the footnote indicates that you could read it another way. You could read it to say, makes the oaks to shake. If you do a little vowel switching around, and there's a bit of a complicated explanation behind that, but basically the scholars who put together the Bible are saying it could be read to refer to making the oaks shake rather than making the deer give birth. Now, certainly, if it said makes the oaks shake, that would fit the context a lot better, wouldn't it? And so I was drawn to that idea, and I thought, you know, that really does seem to fit better. But in order to test that claim, what I did was I looked at some examples of how this had been read by those who originally spoke this language, who spoke Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I don't speak Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew nearly as well as the people who have who transcribed the Bible, who translated into other versions. And I looked around for some kind of evidence that would show that someone read it this way to say makes the oaks to shake. I couldn't find anything. So, if people a lot smarter than me, people who know Hebrew a lot better than me, are reading it to say makes the deer give birth, I'm going to say I prefer that translation. I think that's slightly more likely here. And if that's the case, if that's what David originally intended, what is it that David meant here by saying the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth? Obviously, we've left the storm imagery behind at this point for just a second. But what's the point? Well, if you notice, you have two ideas contrasting one another side by side in verse 9. And this will be the fourth and the fifth thing that the voice of the Lord accomplishes. First, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and then strips the forests bare. And those two ideas side by side do seem to communicate something. Namely, that the power of the voice of the Lord governs the whole spectrum of events in creation. From the new life of a deer giving birth, the miracle of birth, to the destructive force of a storm that leaves a path of destruction in its wake. This is all the Lord's doing. This is all from His voice. Job 39, 1 to 3 would be a parallel to this verse in that case, which is where God is questioning Job at the end of the book and questioning him about all the things in creation that Job cannot understand. And the point to Job is basically, if you don't understand all of these things around you, how can you possibly understand my ways with regard to your suffering? And so in Job 39, 1 to 3, God asks these questions of Job. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? And the point is, Job, you don't. You don't know these things. You don't understand these things. You don't control these things. These are wonders of God's work. And so the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and the voice of the Lord strips the forests bare. Then it ends this section in verse 9 by showing the response of the worshipers at God's sanctuary in Jerusalem. In His temple, all cry, glory. And that should be our response when we see the power of the voice of the Lord on display all around us. Our inclination should not be to try to justify God, but merely to bow in worship of Him at this display of His power. Now that brings us back to the question about Joplin, Missouri. Was the tornado in Joplin an act of God? That's what the insurance companies will say. Is that theologically correct? Yes, it is. The voice of the Lord accomplishes these things. Now, does that mean that we have to come up with an explanation as to why? No, we don't. We have to acknowledge our limits. We have to acknowledge that God is God and we are not, and we cannot explain Him. We cannot understand Him. And we don't have to. All we have to do is worship Him and trust Him. You see, separating God from natural disasters, trying to say God was not in control of this, God had released control, that this happened independently of God, that, I believe, is a concept that we have inherited from a false religion known as deism. Deism flourished a couple hundred years ago. That is still around today, sometimes in more formal ways, but mostly just in the kind of the default mode that most people think about God. We still have the remnants of deistic thinking. Now, deism was an attempt to know God and understand God on the basis of reason alone, not revelation, not God's revelation in Scripture, but only human reason. Whatever human reason can tell us about God is all we can assume. And deism was very fond of seeing God as a cosmic clockmaker. God is the one who designed this creation. He made it. He wound it up. He put everything in place, and then He set it off to run. He put all the scientific laws in place, and then He let them do their thing, so that we could view creation, in a sense, as independent of Him. But this is a false way of thinking. This is not how the Bible presents God's relationship to scientific law. Because what is scientific law anyway? What are these regularities that scientists are able to observe and to some degree describe, some degree they're able to understand it? Are these independent created things that God set in place and then pushed it off to go on its own? No. Scientific law is nothing other than the Word of God governing and upholding the creation that He made. God is the one who does these things by the power of His voice. And the God of deism, like every other god invented by the imagination of man, is an imposter. He is a false god who is unworthy of our worship. Let us worship the one true God whose voice, the power of whose voice is revealed in the power of a storm. That's the first demand of this text. The second is, ascribe glory to the name of the Lord. Ascribe glory to the name of the Lord. This takes us back now to verses 1 and 2 where David commands, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. If God cannot be tamed by us, if God cannot be even understood by us, how must we respond? We respond in worship. Three times in these verses we have the command, ascribe. Ascribe means to give credit. And thus David is calling upon us to fulfill our moral obligation of giving credit to God where credit is due. Ascribing to Him glory and strength. We do not give Him glory and strength. He possesses these things in and of Himself. We do not add anything to Him that He lacks. But we ascribe these things to Him because He is worthy. Last year at the beginning of the school year, on the first day of class at Augustine School, I gave my students a printed ad for Nature Valley granola bars. I'm not pushing the product, and I wasn't at the time, although they're fine. But the point was, I wanted to show them a very powerful lesson from the way the ad was done itself. On this ad was a picture of a beautiful scene, a majestic mountain peak, and a person standing on it. You can see the person very tiny on that picture. And then underneath that was an enormous valley. Beautiful, green, and there were mountains all through the distance, as far as the eye could see. And the ad said this: you've never felt more alive. You've never felt more insignificant. There's so much truth in that. Because the greatest joys that we have in this life are the joys that we have when we are able to lose ourselves in something that's outside of us. And that is utterly amazing. Only an idiot would stand next to the Grand Canyon and think about how great he was. Tim, you're at the Grand Canyon this past week. I doubt that you did that, did you? I would imagine, Tim, that when you stood there, you saw the glory of the Lord reflected in the wonders of His creation. We need to be drawn outside of ourselves into the wonder of who God is and be overwhelmed with Him. Now, whom is David addressing here when he calls upon someone to ascribe glory to the Lord? Well, verse 1 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings." And other translations might say sons of God or sons of might. However you take it, I think that it is a reference, a clear reference to heavenly beings, angelic beings. David is addressing the host of heaven in this psalm. He is calling upon them to ascribe glory to God. Now, why would David do that? Does he suddenly assume that he's been given command of the angelic hosts? No, this is a poetic way of saying something. And James Montgomery Boyce is very helpful in this. He says here, "Why does David call on the angels then? As soon as we think of this poetically, the reason is obvious. It is because he feels that his praise and those of other mere human beings is not adequate. David is overwhelmed with the majesty of God revealed in the storm that he has witnessed and is now going to describe. He feels that he needs help to praise God properly. To praise God adequately, the entire created order must join in, and even then, sufficient praise will be lacking. David calls upon the heavenly host to worship God because he feels there is not enough praise in this creation to give God glory that would be due his name." It's a way of showing how overwhelmed he is with the reality of God revealed in his creation. I think this psalm addresses us particularly because in our scientific age, we really could go one of two ways in light of the advancements of science. We could see the advancements of science and the wonders of scientific knowledge that have accumulated, especially in the last 100 years or so. We could see these as further demonstrations, further understandings of the glory of God revealed in creation. Or we could see them, as most people tend to, I think, as us mastering creation and becoming a little bored with it because we understand it so much better now. And I think our default mode is to think in terms of scientific law. As I mentioned a while ago, scientific law is operating independently of God. And yes, God intervenes from time to time in those extraordinary, miraculous events that science can't explain. But otherwise, things just pretty much run along. That way of thinking has been called God of the gaps thinking. And here's the problem with it. Basically, it says we only need to invoke God when we've got a gap in our understanding. If we have something scientifically we can't explain, then we'll bring God in to explain it. But what happens then when science is able to discover an explanation, learns more, advancements are made, and we close that gap? Over time, as we close more and more gaps, God gets smaller and smaller because there's less and less for Him to do. Now, I am not naive enough to think we will ever close all the gaps. That's ridiculous. We will never have a complete understanding of God's creation. We can't. But we are continuously closing gaps. We are continuously understanding more and more. And if we go into it thinking, okay, everything that we can explain scientifically, we attribute to science or we attribute to natural law. Everything that we can't, we attribute to God. If we think of it in terms of either or, we are going to miss the glory of God in 99.99% of the things that happen around us. Because the Bible teaches that whether it happens through what we would call natural processes that we can explain and understand, or whether it's a miraculous event that we can't explain, it is still the work of God Almighty over His world that He rules for His glory. This is my Father's world, and everything that happens in it happens according to His decree and meticulous providence and control. Everything that happens is a revelation of His glory. We should be far more drawn to the glory of God in creation than we are, instead of slipping into this default deistic mode of seeing it as independent of Him. So I propose that you do this. Next time those tornado sirens go off, do what you always do. Get your family together. Get your flashlight. Get your candles and matches. get to a place of shelter, your hallway bathroom or your storm shelter, wherever it is that you go to wait out the storm. But this time, take a Bible along with you and sit there with your family and read together Psalm 29. Hear the word of the Lord from Scripture and then listen and wonder at the voice of the Lord right outside your window. Ascribe glory to the name of the Lord for His power revealed in creation. That brings us now to the third demand of this text. Bow to the royal authority of the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, notice what verse 10 says. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. I think the logic of this psalm is to say, because God's glory, because His strength is demonstrated in the power of this storm, that is clear evidence that He is King over creation. Any God who can do this is a God who has rightful authority to rule over this world. And I believe this verse, and really the whole psalm, is taking a shot at Baal. It's poking Baal right in the eye. See, Baal was the Canaanite god of the storm, the god to whom his worshipers looked to provide rains to grow their crops. Much like the Greek god Zeus, much like the Roman god Jupiter. And how this passage and the whole teaching of Scripture shows us that God is so very different from these gods of the nations is really quite striking. And even here in this verse, you can see it a little bit. But if you're familiar with mythology to any degree, you might know that all of these gods who became the supreme gods of their pantheon were gods who usually, through some kind of conflict, won power from someone else, wrested power away from someone else to become the supreme god. And thus, it would seem that it would always be possible in that story for some other god to come along at some point and rival this god, to battle for control, to battle for power. But you notice, David says here, the Lord sits enthroned as King forever. You look in either direction, eternity past to eternity future, the Lord is King. And there never has been and never will be a rival to His power. He did not have to take control from anyone else. And no one else will ever be able to mount a rebellion against Him that would threaten His power in any way, because He truly is completely other than everything that He has made. He is an infinite, eternal, omnipotent God, all-powerful. And a God who is all-powerful cannot be threatened by anything less of a power. And so because He is all-powerful, David ends this psalm with a blessing on Israel. Notice in verse 11, may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. David recognizes that strength from the Lord, which he has been praising here since the beginning of the psalm, that strength from the Lord is what is necessary to give His people the blessing of peace, of well-being, of wholeness, of health, of fruitfulness, all these things that are tied up with that word, shalom. David appeals to the God whose strength is on display throughout creation to make Israel, His people, a blessed people. Now, if Israel, if the worshipers in the sanctuary in Jerusalem had only been able to behold the power of God demonstrated in the storm as a demonstration of nothing but raw power, that is, the mysterious power of a hidden God that remains aloof from them, if that's all that it was, then there would be no reason to cry glory as they do in verse 9. There would be no reason to bow before this God in worship. There would be reason to cower before Him in terror, that He might break out against them. So it's not just His raw power that they praise. It is the fact that the God who has such power is their God. The God who has such power is the God who has chosen Israel, is the God who has revealed Himself to them as their covenant Lord, their protector, their Father, the God who loves them and dwells among them and is committed to them. And that's the way it is with us as well. We do not worship a bare demonstration of raw power. We worship our covenant God, whose power, every ounce of His divine power, is enlisted in bringing to us the blessings that He has promised with Him forever. Though the cedars of Lebanon break, though the wilderness of Kadesh shakes, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is a divine promise. An infinite divine power will bring it to us. Charles Spurgeon said of this verse, "He who wings the unerring bolt will give to his redeemed the wings of eagles. He who shakes the earth with his voice will terrify the enemies of his saints and give his children peace." Why are we weak when we have divine strength to flee to? Why are we troubled when the Lord's own peace is ours? Jesus, the mighty God, is our peace. What a blessing this is this today. What a blessing it will be to us in that day of the Lord, which will be in darkness and not light to the ungodly. Behold the power of the voice of the Lord. Ascribe glory to His name. Bow before His royal authority. One day on the Sea of Galilee, the voice of the Lord stirred up a windstorm that approached suddenly, as they often do upon that sea. And it just so happened that a boat was sailing across the sea that contained Jesus and His disciples. And as that storm was raging, as the waves were threatening to capsize the boat, Jesus was asleep in the stern. And the disciples came to Him and woke Him up and asked Him, "Don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus got up, went to the deck, saw what was happening, saw the waves, saw the rain, saw the wind. And He spoke with the same voice that is praised in Psalm 29. These words, "Peace, be still." And in that moment, all of creation heard its Master. And it obeyed. And the disciples were amazed at this. They said, "Who is this man who can command even the waves of the sea? Who can command the storm and it will obey Him? He is the God-man. He is the one who sits enthroned forever. He is the one, the Bible tells us, who is coming to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, if you are found to be His enemy, if you are found to be in rebellion against Him because you have never been reconciled to God through Him, you have never received the forgiveness of sins in His name, on that day you will be terrified by a divine power that is greater than a bolt of lightning. Do not waste another moment if you do not know Christ today. Know that He is not only the God who possesses this kind of power, but the one who has come to die for sinners, to take the punishment, to take the wrath of God in our place, to be raised from the dead on the third day. He is now exalted to the right hand of God, and He is coming soon. While you still have time, look to Him in faith and receive the forgiveness of sins, even now. Those of you who are believers in Christ, do not seek to tame God. We can't even tame the weather. We have very sophisticated ways of predicting it, but we cannot control it. We have tornado sirens. We do not have tornado exterminators. If we cannot even tame the weather, how much less can we tame the God whose voice controls it all? So our response to God must not be cowering before Him in terror, if you are a believer today. It must be faith. Faith in His promise. Faith that He is not only the God with this kind of power, but that He is also God for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what this table represents to us today as we come to partake of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord. Remember, it is broken for you. It is shed for you. Eat and drink by faith in the promise of this God. If you're a member in good standing with a church, we invite you to come and worship the Lord with us at this table. Is He quite safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course He's not safe. But He is exceedingly good. Let's all bow together. Take a moment to prepare your hearts to come to the Lord's table. And we'll receive it in just a few minutes. Thank you.